Jeremiah chapter 1 tonight in your Bibles. The pot is boiling. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning at the 11th verse. Last week, I believe I gave you the outline. Tonight, I want to go back into that outline and add a little color and substance to the message that's there. It surely does provide a tremendous overview of God's book of Jeremiah. And to that end, we want to make sure that we get that total overview of what it is God is speaking to the nation of Israel about. But for our purposes, it also pictures a man, Jeremiah by name, and provides for us instruction on how we as Christians, as individual Christians, are called by God to live in a day and in a culture that is so hostile to the doctrines of Scripture. And as the Lord warned Jeremiah and tried to encourage Jeremiah, the only thing he was responsible to do, and the same thing is true for me and you, is that we are charged by God to be faithful to His Word. No matter whether or not the Word receives a hearing in the neighborhood or in your family circle, or where you work, it is that we are given charge by God to be faithful, and He has promised to defend us all along the way. So there are some pretty interesting things in the life of Jeremiah that we will learn as time goes on. But tonight we have the boiling pot there in the 11th verse. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Now that is for next Lord's Day morning, to coincide with our part two of the flawed theological premise that the replacement theologians hold today. The rod of the almond tree. That's a perfect, perfect lesson for Easter Sunday morning. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord. And they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. If you would please, bow your head with me as we look to the Lord for help, and address Him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow our heads, we humble our hearts, and we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that You will open to us the Scriptures tonight. And as we work through these particular verses and we see application of truth as it was then and as it will be yet future, help us to be faithful in drawing those distinctions. We pray, dear Lord, that we might get beyond mere passing on of information, but trust that the Spirit of God would stir the hearts of the people of God for Your glory. Implant the seed of Your Word, Lord, in our hearts, and bring us to the place where You would have desired for the nation of Israel. Underscore for us our hope, our great hope, we who have been the beneficiaries of the great grace of God, saving grace, keeping power. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that You love us. You really love us. And it is not a fickle love. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as You have, in Your marvelous grace, chosen not to love us in like manner as we do you oftentimes. We pray that our hearts might be drawn closer to you as we give consideration to this text tonight and what you have in store for the nation of Israel. As it was, so it will be. Help us to see this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. The first part of that outline last week was the crash at verse number 14. The crash. A crashing calamity. The Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. Break forth is the place where I would like you to think about. And I mentioned to you last week that this has the idea of a closed door, closed to the outside world. Everyone inside is relatively secure. And all of a sudden, the door comes bursting open. And the thief enters very rudely, violently. The thief rushes in. But we also would be wise to consider where else this particular word shows in the Old Testament text to give us an understanding of just how violent, just how crashing this calamity is that is yet to come, and how it was in Jeremiah's day. Two places in Scripture that I was able to find use this word in the crashing sense quite literally. Don't lose your spot in Jeremiah chapter 1, but please come back with me to Genesis 7. In Genesis chapter 7, the ark has been prepared. Judgment is breaking forth on the globe. And in Genesis chapter 7 and verse number 11, we find use of the same word. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the seventh month, or second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Right there in this particular 11th verse, the windows of heaven were opened. And I find it pretty interesting to me that the first occasion where this phrase appears in the Old Testament, windows of heaven open, we find the last in a completely different posture. In the book of Malachi, you know, in that place there in Malachi 3 where it talks about tithing, that if God's people would tithe, God would open the windows of heaven. Well, in this particular sense, there is the negative. And we understand that when God brought the flood upon the whole earth, He brought it from two primary directions. From underneath, the underground rivers exploded onto the surface of the planet, and the clouds of heaven, like never before, were opened, and a deluge from above engulfed the earth. And so when we look at Jeremiah chapter 1 and it talks about the crash coming from the north, we're talking about that kind of catastrophic catastrophe, an explosion, literally a bursting forth. Now, as it was in Jeremiah's day, as represented by Babylon and her lesser kingdoms, those minor kingdoms and princes that it had under subjugation. It was literally a bursting forth. The armies of the invasion came from the north down the Euphrates trade route into Israel, through Judah and into Jerusalem. And it was just like an explosion that occurred. Now, there's a second place where this word appears in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. This is the chapter that deals with the rebellion of Korah against Moses and Aaron. There was a dispute over the leadership that God had appointed over the nation. And when you see how God, in the context of judgment, chooses to deal with the rebels, you find our reading at verse 30. If the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. As opposed to a natural death. It takes a little time. It came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. Then verse 32 says, and the earth opened her mouth. There's the same word from Genesis 7:11 to Jeremiah chapter 1. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. So in the context of judgment, what you have there on that occasion, God settling the dispute as to who would be leading the nation. And to show that it was His choice and not just some natural phenomenon, it was that God violently exploded the earth underneath their feet, under the foundations of their home, and everything sunk. Everything went out of sight. Judgment was theirs on that day. And so when we look in Jeremiah chapter 1, and He tells through Jeremiah that there is going to be a crash from the north, understand that this was not going to be some little passive undertaking. Eventually, Babylon would come and throw an encampment or lay siege to Jerusalem that would last approximately 11 years. 11 years. They waited out 11 years. Several things happened in that 11-year period of time, especially all toward the end of it, that was extremely violent. For our purposes, we would understand this, that this crash, we may say, if we look at Genesis 7, verse 11, was sort of like a picture of total saturation. So much so that when the enemy invaders would come, they would just literally present a picture that would fill the earth. What an intimidating sight to see the mass of invaders come and lay siege to your hometown. And secondly, if we understand in Numbers chapter 16, the sense of the word, the suddenness of this judgment. Likewise, as Korah was on one moment standing there with his family and all the rebels with him, in the next instant, they were gone. Sudden judgment. That was what Jeremiah is describing to the inhabitants of Jerusalem would be the nature of the crash that was coming. Secondly, if I can bring you to verse 14 again, we talked about the point of the compass. Verse 14, the Lord said unto me, out of the north, an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. It doesn't take a lot to look at your Bible maps and see everyone northbound of Israel. Everybody that's in the northern trajectory, not only right there in the nations that technically touch the boundary, but further beyond. For our purposes, and in Jeremiah's book, it's talking about the powers of the north of the day. Babylon was the world power. Egypt had retreated somewhat, but by and by, Nebuchadnezzar would conquer Assyria. There would be an assortment of lesser kingdoms that would fall in line with Nebuchadnezzar and the army of Babylon, but they all stem out of the north. If you'll look, please, this is repeated for our instruction in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 6. Jeremiah 4. Move over there to the 6th chapter, please. Chapter 6. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth-hasserim, for an evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. In the same chapter, verse number 22, Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. A great nation from the sides of the earth. In chapter 10, please. Jeremiah chapter 10. And verse 22. Behold, the noise of the brood is come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. Out of the north. Now, keep your place in Jeremiah, because I want to present a picture of then, which is what he's talking about there. Then and now. Keep your place in Jeremiah chapter 1 and trot over to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel 38. Then and now. Ezekiel 38 and 39, I mentioned to you last week, and I don't know how many of you took the time to do it, but makes for a good little study in prophecy. Ezekiel 38 and 39. But I would have you please look at the first set of verses in chapter 38. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws. I don't want to go any further than that, but just let me point out to you that when you consider the entirety of Ezekiel 38 and 39, when you consider the likelihood of the geographic landfalls it is now. We're talking primarily about Russia. We're talking about Turkey. We're talking about the Arab coalition. We're talking about Iran and company. That basic coalition, Iran, that fuels the Arabs and the terrorist sects like Hezbollah, Hamas, and Al-Qaeda, and Turkey and Russia. And I mentioned to you last week that when the Prime Minister of Israel visited Russia to try to get them to see the wisdom of not importing or exporting their advanced S-300 anti-defense missiles, Russia just flatly rejected. They flatly rejected that notion, and we're going to install those missile defense systems in Iran. Now, the reason, of course, is basically the root of all evil is what? It's money, and basically there's a big oil dependency here from one to the other. There's a big natural gas dependency here between the nations. And so they're not going to do anything basically to disturb the status quo on that. But know this, that when you think about then and now, then in Jeremiah's day, we're talking about Babylon. In this particular day, as we move closer and closer toward the time, the first invasion of Israel will take place at or on or about the onset of the tribulation period. And of course, in verse number 4, you see essentially that there's going to be a supernatural intervention on the part of God that will extract those northern countries out of Israel. The second invasion is going to occur at the end of the tribulation, as would be painted out in Revelation chapter 19, Armageddon, and the events surrounding there. But the first one, though the mighty nations, the nuclear-powered nations, some of the NATO nations even, when they make their move to the south, it will be a crashing forth. It will be sudden. It will be violent. And yet when they get there, God proves to be the defender of Israel and snatches those people out sovereignly, supernaturally, and with great might. Nevertheless, the compass is set. From the north they come. Now, there's more to be said in Jeremiah chapter 15, or Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 15, about the coalition. And in connection with that, look at verse 15, and don't forget this now. Verse 15, we read, For lo, I will call. God, just stop there and meditate. God says to Jeremiah, I will call. The reason that the crash is coming, the nations of the north are coming, and all the families of the north are coming, is because I am going to call them to the Middle East. I am going to call them to Israel. So, well, why would God do that if His plan is to defend them then and now? Well, back in Jeremiah's day, it wasn't so much of a defensive plan, but there was some built-in protection for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And here's what got Jeremiah in trouble. Jeremiah said, the invasion's coming, and we're going to see the cause. Jerusalem's going to be plundered. The inhabitants are going to be carried away captive. But if you go willingly, and when you are carried away captive to Babylon, and you serve Nebuchadnezzar, there will be a day when you are able to return to your homeland. If you don't, there will be serious, lethal consequences. And the Jewish hierarchy of the day didn't want to hear anything about that plan. And so every time Jeremiah would say it, there would always be a ruckus. Always. It is similar to what the Christian faces whenever he and she, or she tries to present the gospel of the cross to a lost person. And you can't present the gospel of the cross without having the person understand that the consequences of the rejection of Christ is sin and judgment. Because that's not on their radar screen. And so you're likely to meet with some kind of animosity and ill will, which probably is why many Christians are shy about sharing their faith, is because they don't want to deal with the aggravation that it brings. And when you bring up saved or lost to a family member or a neighbor or a working colleague. A lot of similarity there. But understand that God says, I will call. Let me take it further in Jeremiah. Go to chapter 25. More about this coalition. Jeremiah 25:9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and a perpetual desolations. In verse number 26, same chapter. And all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, the king of Shishak shall drink after them. In chapter 34 and verse number 1. Chapter 34. Here's a message to Zedekiah. You remember Zedekiah is the king who tried to beat it out of Jerusalem, was captured. He was the king who had his son slain and his eyes put out. Verse 1, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. That's not a message that the king wanted to hear. But that was God's doing. And it was all due to judgment, this coalition. And again, probably sometime in the future, it will be profitable to look at Ezekiel 38 and 39 and pinpoint some contemporary issues there. But just go back to the fifth chapter and come back to that notion again about God's calling them. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Now, you know, there are such things today when you have multinational forces engaged either in cooperation with one another or in hostility against each other. There are always available interpreters. Always interpreters available to be able to communicate with your foreign partners or communicate or understand the rationale of the enemy. But here is a situation that as this invading force would sweep in upon Judah and Jerusalem, that the people who would be behind the defensive positions would not be able to understand a thing that was being communicated by their enemy. Not a thing. Not a thing at all. But it is God who will bring them. Now, when we understand that it is that the Lord shall. Deuteronomy 28 is, of course, presents the positive and the negative. If Israel were to obey God and hold His word high, there would be certain blessings. And the beginning at about Deuteronomy 28:15 to the end of the chapter are the curses, that if Israel failed to do that, God would send curses. And all this calling of the nations of the north to this place in Jeremiah's time would be due directly to Israel's refusal to obey His word. They were chronic idolaters. Refused to obey God's word and therefore judgment. Now, that brings us to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 16, for the cause. Verse 16, I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness. Now, just stop for a minute. Wickedness. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 9, you have this recorded. Jeremiah 7 and verse 9. And while I'm having you look at that, remember this. When you read the book of Daniel, let's say, and you read that the early life of Daniel and his three friends, among many others, and their conversations with their captors. And then when you read later on in the book about the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. The burning, fiery furnace and the lion's den. Understand that it was in this time warp that this all was going on. And that Daniel, even though in Nebuchadnezzar, was proof positive of what Jeremiah was saying, that if you go and serve Nebuchadnezzar, everything's going to be fine. Now, Daniel never did return to his homeland, not because he wouldn't have been able to, but time ran out on Daniel, so to speak. But it was possible to hold a position of respect and usefulness even in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom if you obeyed God's word. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? That's the wickedness that he talks about as the cause of this calling of the coalition into Judah and Jerusalem. Their wickedness. Now go back, please, to chapter 2 of Jeremiah and see verse 13. And there's an assortment of verses here that spread this out. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. Key word, forsaken. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. And verse 19, it shall come to pass when ye shall say, wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us, then shalt thou answer them, like as you have forsaken, keyword, you have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall you serve strangers in a land that is not yours. The same thing could be said in Jeremiah 13, Jeremiah 15, What were we pointing to? Is that to be a chronic idolater then and now is to be equated, when seen in the word forsake, Jeremiah's people forsook God. The same thing occurs today when those who are in the culture, the Christian community, in the broadest sense of the word possible, turn their back on God. The same thing occurs. And it's always due to the same cause. There has been some idolatry that has surfaced. Now, I want you to think about this matter of forsaking. This matter of forsaking. Go to Jeremiah 17, I think the reference is. Jeremiah 17. And there's a word, there's a picture of this. Jeremiah 17, 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Here's a picture of the notion of forsaking. Without having to look at it, if you go to Genesis 39, in the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, do you remember that Potiphar's wife was trying to make a grab for Joseph for several days? And she kept offering and offering and offering and offering. And Joseph kept saying, no, no, no. And finally, she made a grab for him. And you remember the story, how that when she did so, she latched on to a piece of his clothing. Do you recall what happened to the clothing? When she latched on to that clothing, the scriptures in Genesis 39:12 say that Joseph got himself out and he fled. And he left. He literally abandoned. He abandoned that garment in her hand. So there she is. She made a grab for him. And all she's left with is a dangling piece of garment. He forsook his garment. He forsook his garment. When it is said that the people in Jeremiah's day forsook God, it is to say that they literally abandoned him. They relinquished any title to him. They loosened his grip from off of them and went their own way. Now, there's the cause of it. They forsook God. Now, we come finally to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 15, the conquest. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 15, as the conquest. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them. Conquest. Very interesting what it says here in verse 15. It is first of all to be seen that they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem. I mentioned to you last week that little statement depicts the act of a victor, a conquering warrior, where he establishes his presence in full public view at the primary traffic intersection, where he will then control the ingress and the egress from the city. It is a position of power, a position of prominence. You remember back in the book of Esther, it was all the elders would sit at the gate of the city. And when old Haman would ride through on his big fancy horse, everybody would rise up and show him respect, except Haman the Jew. Or pardon me, Mordecai the Jew. I'm getting my words twisted around here. Forgive me for that. Jeremiah chapter 39. Jeremiah 39, verse 3, speaks more to the conquest. Conquest. Jeremiah 39 and verse 3, "And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate." And he gives their name. I'll let you take a run at those. "With all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon," they finally came there. They sat in the middle gate. Over in chapter 43, verse number 10, because what Jeremiah told in advance of this actual event, we see that in the latter part of Jeremiah, it comes to pass. In Jeremiah 43 and verse 10, "Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them." Pavilion, sort of like with the understanding, here's where the commandant's outpost would be situated. That's the essential word of meaning of pavilion. 43:10, "He set his throne, he spread his royal pavilion." Then come over, please, to Jeremiah 52, because there we see that the pot finally boils over. What Jeremiah speaks about as a seething pot in chapter 1, Jeremiah 52, we find that the pot boils over, and with it a number of things. Jeremiah 52 and verse number 4, "It came to pass." It came to pass. One of the most intriguing phrases in all of Scripture. If you just do a little study on that, tremendous. But it came to pass. Why do things come to pass? Because the sovereign God, who knows the beginning from the end, planned it. It came to pass. "In the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it round about. So the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. In the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month." Please notice one of the things that happens now during the course of the siege. It's a famine. A famine. I mean, that's one of the anticipated, hoped for consequences on the part of the invading army, is that if you encamp around about them and permit no one in and no one out, eventually all the stores of food that they have in store are going to be eliminated. And so there is famine. "Famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land." Then, please notice something else. "The city was broken up, and all the men of war fled." The second thing you see, that when it finally gets to this, when men and women are hungry, and panic breaks out within the city walls, and there is a state of hopeless despair, then even the mightiest among them take flight. That's the second thing. The men of war fled. "They went forth out of the city by night in the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about, and they went by the way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they took the..." And by the way, what you're reading now didn't have to happen. Didn't have to happen. Did not have to happen. If Jeremiah would have listened to the word of the Lord as it came from Jeremiah's mouth. "They took the king, carried him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. The king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes." There's nothing more traumatic than that probably ever occurs in a parent's life. To see his own children not simply die, but slain, violently slain, by a cruel, horribly cruel, monstrous type people. It says he slew all the princes of Judah and Riblah. And then, verse 11, "He put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death." The last thing recorded on the man's hard drive was the death of his sons. He would never see another thing again on earth. Then it talks about the destruction of Jerusalem in the fifth month, the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon unto Jerusalem. Look what he does now. Verse 13, he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. And then all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard break down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. You have the famine. You have the fleeing of the soldiers out of the city to no avail. And then finally the city is flattened. The pot has boiled over. The pot has boiled over. What's true then and now is the families of the north, the Chaldeans primarily, are the same ethnic group that we are now waging war with and against in the Middle East. As it was then, Jerusalem was flattened. So it will be, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, that the armies from the north will come, with Iraq holding the banner high, fomenting, encouraging, inciting to riot, inciting to battle all the way. Only this time, they get cooked in the pot. Only they get cooked in the pot. And then, once that has happened, tribulation breaks out upon the planet, where a vast percentage of the people of the promised land are killed. The vast percentage of the Jews die during the tribulation period. Then the second invasion. And finally, the king, not the phony king of Revelation 6, but the king rides in King Jesus, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And then everything that we hope for, a kingdom of peace without end, begins from that point out. So the pot finally boils over, just like Jeremiah said it would, when God says that He's going to do something. I believe you're talking this morning about accountability. God has never made a promise. He's never made a claim that He didn't follow through on. And this is one of them. The pot will boil over. But please remember why. The pot was fanned by the flames of judgment. Chronic idolatry, the forsaking of God, occurs simply, whether it's then or now, when those who have and ought to have an appreciative relationship for Him turn their backs on Him and plug their ears to the Word. It's amazing when you think that in the earliest days of Israel's history, some of the people who saw with their own eyes some of the marvelous works that God did were the first ones to turn their backs on Him. And you say, how could that be? What do we have today that's comparable to that? Well, what we do have is that every time, as I don't know who picked this song, but every time God saves a soul, is that not a mighty work of God? Can you understand the significance, like they in the book of Acts, when they were trying to find something to criticize the apostles over and condemn them? What did they say? We can't find any fault against them. Of a truth, this man is changed. He's different now than what he was. How'd that happen? The supernatural grace of God, the mighty work of God in the lives of people. Indisputable, undeniable. How then can people turn their backs on that wonder-working God and forsake Him? How is that possible? It invites only judgment once again. Take now the hearts and lives of your people and again help us to understand that we have not been appointed to wrath, but we've been delivered from it. May we be grateful for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sir?